Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit our website at seedandbread.org. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his study in the book of Acts with Dead David, Living Christ. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We've been studying the book of Acts and discussing the miraculous events that took place at the famous Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter was explaining to the crowd of Jews just what it was that they were witnessing. They were seeing the same Spirit at work that Joel had prophesied would someday be poured out on all flesh. He told them that Jesus of Nazareth, who had been attested to them by God through the miracles he had performed, they had taken by lawless hands and put to death. But God raised him from the dead. And David had prophesied this long before in Psalm 16, 8 through 11. As Peter says in Acts 2, 25, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." He says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." But I believe that the word soul here, the Greek word psuche, is used as it often is for the whole person. And it means me. Well, that's not too unusual. Sometimes we also use body for the whole person. Like when you knock on a door and say, "Is anybody home?" Well, you don't want just bodies. You want people. But you say body for the whole person. And they would do the same thing with the soul. So he just means me. You will not leave me in Hades. Now, many versions translate this hell. But hell is unfortunately translated from several different Greek words, which always confuses things. And in this case, as they have it in the New King James Version, it is the Greek word Hades. Now, Hades in Greek mythology is just shot full with all of silly pagan superstitions. But I believe that the Holy Spirit uses it interchangeably with Hebrew word Sheol in the Old Testament. And Sheol is a word that is defined by the Spirit of God and not by silly pagan superstition. Now, what exactly is Sheol and what is Hades when God uses them in the Bible? Well, I don't believe that there is an English word that we could use to translate Sheol. But if I were to say what I believe Sheol is, I believe it's a state of being. Now, we have some words for state of being. For example, the state of being poor, we have a word for that. It's poverty. The state of being rich, we have a word for that. Wealth. The state of being alone, we have a word for that. Solitude. But Sheol is a Hebrew word that means the state of being dead. And that we simply don't have a word for in English. We don't have the word deaditude, to coin a word. Well, we don't have any such word. Now, Sheol would mean deaditude. It would mean the state of being dead. But it's death as a temporary state. It's basically death between death and resurrection. And it doesn't mean the second death, which is permanent death. But death with resurrection still in view. Now, of course, resurrection could be to eternal aeonian life, or resurrection could be to be judged, condemned, and sentenced to the second death and cast into the lake of fire. But either way, Sheol is a state of death between death and resurrection. So he testifies that he did not leave my soul, meaning me, in the state of death. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ entered Sheol, the state of death, after the cross, when he died. But God did not leave him there. No, we know that 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. Now, he also says, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ did not corrupt either. Now, understand that Israel, where Christ died, Judea, was a hot, warm climate. And we don't, in our society, really realize how fast bodies decay. You know, when they take a dead body into the mortuary, one of the first things they do is drain the blood. Because if you leave the blood there, the blood would cause the body to start to decay very quickly. Then in place of the blood, they pump the body full of embalming fluids. And that's so you can have these delayed funerals. You know, they take place days or weeks later. And, you know, the body won't stink. You won't have the open casket funeral and people will just be gagging and running out of the room. They have to do all kinds of things to be able to do that. Well, 3 days without all those special techniques, 3 days, a person would be rotting. A person would be corrupting. A person would be decaying. Yet why? Why do our bodies decay when we die? You say that's natural, isn't it? Well, it's natural because we have death working in us, you see. You know, from the time we're born, really from the time we're conceived, I suppose, but from the time we're born, we have two factors, both death and life, working in us. Now, at first, life dominates. We see that as the little baby grows, as the little baby gets bigger, as the little baby gets stronger. I mean, maybe you see it when the baby gets a cold, an illness. Maybe if there's something wrong with the baby when it's born. But for the most part, death dominates at first, and you grow, and you get bigger, and you get stronger. But then eventually you grow up, and you reach your adult state, and then you reach a peak and start to decline. I mean, really, there's some things that start to decline even before you reach the peak. But really, after the peak, you start to decline, and the decline is kind of a slow slide down from maybe your mid-20s. It's a slow slide at first. You don't decay as fast as you went up. Otherwise, you'd be all the way down at 50. So it's a slower slide at first, but then it speeds up. You get to 60, 70, 80 years old, and the downhill is speeding up, and you're heading toward death. But still, life is working in you. And yet, the instant you die, and the life principle that was constantly fighting against the death principle throughout your life, the life principle is gone. Well, very quickly now, the only thing working in you is death, and that death causes you to decay. But see, Jesus Christ was sinless. He was not born with the principle of sin and death working in him. So I believe that even though he spent 3 days dead, he did not start to corrupt. If Christ had stayed in the tomb for years, you could have gone into his tomb years later and gone to his body, and it would have been not decayed. Not decayed at all years later. Why not? Because he didn't have death working in him. God would not allow him to see corruption. Now, of course, if you went to my grave years after I died, I'd be rotted away. Maybe only bones would be left. But death is working in me, and death was not working in him. And I believe it's not only the death principle that causes us to age and to get sick and eventually to die, but it's also the death principle that causes us to decay away after we die. And he didn't have that. See, that principle comes from the forbidden fruit, that poison that our first father and mother ate. That's what causes us to rot away. But Christ, born of a virgin, and that death principle passes through the man. Death came into the world through Adam, not through Eve. If Eve alone had sinned, Eve alone would have died. All their children wouldn't have. But it was Adam who brought sin and death into the world. If Adam had sinned and Eve hadn't, Eve would have been the only one who would not have died, and Adam and all their children would have. But Christ was born of a virgin, so he didn't have the death principle working in him because he didn't have a human father, and that principle comes from Adam. It comes from the man. So Christ did not decay. Verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And this is resurrection. There's no doubt about it. This is resurrection that David describes. And David basically in Psalm 16 gives the same story about Christ that we have in the Gospels. That Jehovah was always before him. He was always at his right hand. His flesh rested, but it rested in expectation that he would not stay in Hades, the state of death, that he would not see corruption. Indeed, he didn't. God raised him from the dead, and he was full of joy in his presence. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and David predicted it 1,000 years before. Verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So, of course, that ended the quotation from David, and this is Peter speaking again to men and brethren, the same ones he was speaking to that he addressed his talk to back in verse 14. He says, "Let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David." Now, if we would talk about Israel's patriarchs, we usually think of those as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not as David. But understand that David was the patriarch of the royal line. It was the line of David that had the throne from God. And so David was a patriarch too, just not of the whole nation, but the patriarch of the royal line. Now Peter knows that he is speaking to many different people. Many different Jews have run together to listen to what was going on here at Pentecost to these 120 men. And Peter is now speaking as the spokesman of all of them. And they would have had lots of different opinions about this passage in Psalm 16. Some of them might have held the idea that David was talking about himself and talking about his own resurrection. Some of them might have picked up Greek views of death rather than the biblical view. But Peter points out to these that David has been dead and in Hades, in the state of death, for 1,000 years. Moreover, David's body has corrupted away. David did not fail to see corruption. David was still awaiting resurrection. And they knew it. In fact, they knew where his tomb was. His tomb was still there with them. They could have gone to the tomb. They could have opened it up and gone in and seen David's body, or his bones, all that was left of him. His tomb was still there. So they knew very well that David had not risen from the dead. David had seen corruption. So David couldn't have been speaking of himself. He must have been speaking of someone else. And the Holy Spirit, through Peter here, kindly and yet masterfully refutes the teaching that this applied to David. Verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." So Peter says, David was a prophet. Now we don't usually think of David as a prophet. We'd say David was a king. He wasn't a prophet. And other people were prophets, like Isaiah or Jeremiah, Elijah and Elisha. They were prophets. But David was a king. Well, see, by saying that, we would show that we don't really understand what a prophet is. See, a prophet in the Bible is anyone who speaks God's words. Anyone who speaks God's words. Now, we have this silly idea in English is that a prophet is someone who predicts the future. And so, like the weathermen are prophets. Well, no. No, see, a prophet is one who speaks God's words. Now, God, when he speaks, he can speak of many things. He can speak of the past. And God could give his opinion of history. God could speak of the present and give his thoughts on current events. Or being God and capable of seeing the end from the beginning, he could speak of the future. But God had spoken through David. And the fact that David wrote many of the Psalms that are in the Bible, and the Psalms are, of course, inspired. They are the word of God. That shows David must be a prophet. Really, every word of Scripture had to be written by a prophet, or it wouldn't be Scripture. It had to be written by someone who spoke God's words. So even though there's a part of the Bible we call the prophets, really the whole Bible was written by prophets. Now, God had sworn that the Messiah would be David's descendant, and that David's throne would be given to him. That's what he says, that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, not in some spiritual way, but the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And if you were to ask, where did God say that? Well, he said it, for one thing, in 2 Samuel 7:16. When, through Samuel the prophet, God said to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So God had sworn that his house, meaning his family line, his family clan, would be established forever. And then in verse 19 of 2 Samuel 7, "And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God," David says to him, "for you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" Now, I don't think the New King James has quite translated that right. I believe that David said, "Is this the matter of thee, man, O Lord God?" And I think David was asking, are you talking about the Messiah? Are you talking about the one promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, who is going to crush Satan's head, the seed of the woman? Are you saying that the Messiah is going to come through my family line, David says? And David realizes that must be what Jehovah was telling him, and indeed it was. Messiah was going to come through David. And so David realized that through the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he's going to raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Christ would be one of his descendants. Verse 31, "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So Peter shows what David was really doing was foreseeing this about the Lord Jesus Christ. As a prophet, one who could speak God's words, he spoke concerning Christ's resurrection. He was talking about Christ's soul not being left in Hades, the state of death. He was talking about Christ's flesh not seeing corruption, not his own. So again, by these words, the Holy Spirit through Peter masterfully and yet kindly refutes the teaching that this applied to David, and shows without a doubt that it did apply to the one who now had risen from the dead, Jesus Christ. That he was the Messiah, he was the one whom David was talking about, the one who was the fruit of David's body according to the flesh. That his soul wasn't left in Hades, he didn't see corruption. Verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And remember, Peter was speaking here, but with him were 120 men, or 119, I guess we could say, plus Peter to make 120. And every one of these men had seen the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. So the people in the crowd who were listening to Peter could have questioned any one of these 120 men and could have learned from their testimony what they had seen and learned that it was reliable. They had really seen Jesus. He really did rise from the dead. Now, we don't have the privilege of looking up 120 people or looking up anybody who was actually there to see the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. But we do have the scriptures. The scriptures which testify and were written by some of these men. So we too can learn this truth from eyewitnesses through the things they wrote in the Bible. And we can learn their reliable testimony that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. Verse 33. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear." So this is the point of Peter's address. He is explaining what was going on here as they listened to these people, and they were all speaking with other languages that they had never learned, and all those who were listening to them could hear them speaking in their own native language. Some in the crowd, some scoffers, had said, "They're just drunk." But Peter shows what is really happening. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one predicted by David, he had died, yet he had not been left in Hades. He had risen from the dead and had been exalted to the very rights of God. That's what the right hand means. The right hand was the hand of authority. The one who was on your right hand had your authority. So Jesus Christ had been exalted to the very authority of God, and acting as God, he had received from his Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Greek, this is the Spirit, the Holy. And I've told you that when the words Holy Spirit have "the" in front, it refers to the person of the Spirit, the person who gives the gifts and the power. The person of the Spirit now obeyed the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, since he was sitting on the authority of God. And since he was sitting on God's authority, he had sent the person of the Holy Spirit to pour out the miracles that they now saw and heard. So what was going on here? Peter explains it clearly. What was going on is that Jesus had been exalted to the authority of God and was giving evidence to that by pouring out what they now saw and heard. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So he says David never ascended into the heavens. Like you already said, his tomb is still there. You could go and see his body. So Psalm 110 and verse 1 must not be speaking of David. Yet Christ now has ascended into the heavens. So Psalm 110:1 must be speaking of him. Now anabino here is the Greek word for ascend. And anabino means to go up. Peter says David did not go up into the heavens, but Jesus Christ did. And by the way, our views of life after death have to fit with this statement. Verse 35, till I make your enemies your footstool. Now a footstool is under your feet. And what is under your foot is, in their idiom, under your control. And someday, Christ is going to remain seated on God's authority until someday God subjects all his enemies to him. He will have control over all his enemies, Satan and all his forces, all his enemies on earth, all will fall under his control in his coming kingdom. And he will sit on the authority of God until God does that for him, gives him all his enemies under his control. Verse 36, therefore let all the hosts of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Peter addresses his proclamation to all those who are hearing him, the house of Israel. And I believe that this is where the proclamation started, and yet the word would spread from these people who first heard on this day of Pentecost to every Israelite living around the world. By the time the Acts period was done, every last one of them would have heard that the Lord Jesus was Jehovah and that he was Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus never allowed a proclamation like this while he was on earth. For the people who knew who he was, he refused to allow them to tell anyone. In Matthew 16 and verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Same thing in Mark 8:30. He strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. In Luke 9:21, he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. So all proclamation in the gospel period was cut off. And yet now that Jesus Christ has died, buried, and risen from the dead, and ascended to the very authority of God, now what was hidden from Israel before is being proclaimed and accompanied with signs and wonders so that no one could deny it was coming from God without being condemned before God. Jesus Christ is now for the first time officially proclaimed to Israel as Lord and Christ. And the question is, what are they going to do about it? And that's a very important question. And that will decide the ultimate eternal destiny of each one of them. And we'll see how the people who heard this message responded to Peter in our next message. But in this portion, Peter quoted a passage from Psalm 16, where David spoke of not being left in Hades and not allowing your Holy One to see corruption. Some among his audience may have thought that David was speaking of himself. But Peter masterfully and yet kindly shows them that this couldn't possibly be. David was still in the state of death. His body did see corruption. They still had his tomb among them, and his body was still in it. So David was not speaking of himself, but David had received during his lifetime the promise that the Messiah, the promised Savior, would come from his descendants, even as Jesus did. And he shows that this Jesus God has raised up, and that he, therefore, was the one David was talking about. And he proclaims to Israel for the very first time officially that the Jesus they crucified is their Lord and their Messiah. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the one prophesied, the Savior and the Lord? I pray that you do. We'll close the book at that point. It is my pleasure to announce that you can now listen to podcasts of Knowing God and the Word. We are working on getting all 10 years plus of programs uploaded. So check us out at either Apple or Spotify podcast providers on our Knowing God and the Word channel.
What a wonderful thing it must have been for these Israelites to be made aware of the fact that a prophecy about their King David was actually about their Messiah, their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior as well if we trust and believe in what He has done for us on the cross of Calvary. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Dead David, Living Christ. On our next program, Nathan will continue his study on the book of Acts with What Shall We Do? Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, and that is going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. You can email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.